Confirmation class number 6, Anno Domini 2025.
The Lord be with you.
With thy spirit.
And let us pray. Direct us, O Lord, in all our doings with thy most gracious favor, and further us with thy continual help, that in all our works begun, continued, and ended in thee, we may glorify thy holy name, and be sanctified with thy grace, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with us all evermore. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, last week we talked about...
we'll take the chair of honor.
Last week we talked about the... Do you want to change your chairs so you can see how that works? Last week we talked about the work of the Holy Spirit in the church and how the church began to grow exponentially with the coming of the... We see Pentecost as the birthday of the universal church, and that allows Christ to be present now in all the world. So before he has a localized ministry, now after his ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit, he can be in all places in the ministry of Christ. And so we can raise an altar even here in the uttermost part of the earth and worship and adore him. We saw the rapid expansion of the church, and we also might just make note that there is a tradition that emerges in the church of a recitation of the articles of faith, which we now have collected in the Apostles' Creed. So this would be the baptismal formula, that what is it a Christian have to believe for their soul's true well-being and to be actually a Christian? Well, they should believe in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, etc. So we have the Apostles' Creed is a distillation of their teaching. Over time, as a church is persecuted, it goes underground, and the faith spreads. After the conversion of Constantine in the 4th century, there is a call for him for an ecumenical council, a worldwide council of bishops. So he makes a call for all the bishops in the known world in the Roman Empire to come together, and they hold the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. 315 bishops gather, and the formula they come up with is the Nicene Creed, which later is refined by other council, the Council of Constantinople, and we have now what we recite in our Mass, the Nicene Creed. It has a further expostulation of who is this Jesus Christ. Well, he is the Son of God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things are made. Right? He's light of light, very God of very God. The creed has in it an answer to several heresies that had come up, which were emphasizing either the manhood of Christ or his divine nature to such an extent it was excluding the truth of the other. And so this keeps it true to both, that he is completely and fully human, completely and fully divine, one person, Jesus Christ. We call that the hypostatic union. This is the indivisible union of his divine nature and human nature. He is one divine person, the Son of God, who now has taken upon himself our human nature. So Jesus has both the human and divine nature. He has two natures in one person. It also is a way to further declare the divinity of the Holy Spirit. And so we believe in a triune God, one substance of God, one nature, but three divine persons, the Father, who is God, the Son, who is God, the Holy Spirit, who is God. And yet they're not three gods, but one whom we worship and adore. And these are not manifestations of one God. They're not the same person manifesting differently in different ages. No, they are three distinct persons. And the distinction we have is that the Father is from none, but the Son is ever begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit ever proceeds from the Father. So they're distinct in their relations from each other and unified in their nature and in their operations. So the creeds develop as a way to, again, a crystalline expression of Catholic faith in the creeds. And that's one of the blessings that we have in traditional faith. This tradition carries forward. And in my opinion, it's a miracle that you would have all these bishops of different countries, different experiences, different traditions in the way that they worshiped, have unity in faith and practice to the extent that they did and it was shown at the Nicene Creed. Yeah, they're in the same empire, but they speak different languages. The church has been underground, they've been separated. It's not like they had easy communication, through, the means that we take for granted. Yet when they come together, they have a common faith, and it's just a miracle. So what do we see emerge in the practice of the faith? We see emerge the doctrine and the practice of Christianity. And if you were to take, for example, the ancient Christian writings, say Justin Martyr, I think the year 165, he describes to the emperor, it's an apology, hey, don't persecute us, we're okay, and you can trust us, and here's what we do and what we believe. And it gives a description of the holy, what they do on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. And it'd be like describing what we're doing today, right? The people come together on the day that Jesus rose again from the dead. They hear from the scriptures. Those scriptures are expostulated. Then the president of the assembly asks for an offering of wine and water and bread. And they believe that this will become the body and blood of their sovereign Lord. He just goes on and on to explain all the things that we do on a Sunday. There's tremendous continuity through the ages of the way that Christians practice. And keeping the Mass, the central act of worship, is part of our tradition, part of what we do. So what emerges is what's called a sacramental system. And I'd like to speak to that today. We'll speak about it in an introductory fashion and talk about the sacrament of Holy Baptism. And then next week we'll pick up the Holy Sacrament of Holy Communion. So the sacramental system is to understand that we come to a saving faith when we believe on Jesus Christ as Lord. That is how the faith that saves us. We are then rescued from death into life, and we have the hope of eternal life. This gift of grace that we could even call Jesus Lord is an act of grace. So if anybody comes to that place where they're seeking God, that is already God seeking them. If they are coming to a place of saying Jesus is Lord, the Holy Spirit is already energizing them to be able to say that Jesus is Lord. No man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So we're being acted upon by God, who is rescuing us, saving us. It is His will that all come to salvation, and that is the graces that are given by the Holy Spirit, who moves in us and with us to bring us to our perfect end, which is the beatific vision, to dwell with God face to face. So in the work of the Church, we find that there is a regular administration of the grace of the Holy Spirit poured out upon our human race. It comes to us in very personal ways. Some people may come to faith through a dream or a vision. They may have a road to Damascus experience like St. Paul. They may have different ways that they're brought to faith. But even though it's personal, there is a corporate experience of the grace of God that is given through the institution of the Church through time, and we call that the sacramental system. So the initiation into the sacramental life is through baptism, and we'll find that there is a commonality with all the sacraments. And all the sacraments are essentially, they are outward and visible signs of inward and spiritual graces. So there is something physical that is happening that can be perceived by the senses, and that is the outward and visible sign of what is happening inwardly and spiritually. So if you take the example of Jesus in his teaching when he He is teaching, and there's such a crowd in the house that people can't even get in. And some men begin to remove tiles from the roof, and they lower down before Jesus, their friend who is paralyzed. He's on a mat, so they bring him down from the roof in front of Jesus. And Jesus says to the man, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins be forgiven you." And remember, the people there, they begin to think in their hearts, "Well, this man's a blasphemer. Who can forgive sins but God?" And Jesus knows their hearts. That's another sign of his divine nature. He can know the human heart. Remember from this example. And he says, "What's greater, to say thy sins be forgiven, or take up thy bed and walk?" And so he said, "So you will know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." And then he said to the paralytic, "Take up your bed and walk." And the man stood up and walked out with his mat. So that was an outward invisible sign of something you cannot see, which is the forgiveness of sins. That's a spiritual thing. That's an inward thing. How do you see that? Well, this was a demonstration of power to show his bodily healing was the outward sign of his inward healing. And the wholeness that he had in body was representing the wholeness of his soul. So in the sacraments, we're again, the textbook definition, you'll find it in the prayer book, outward invisible sign, inward and spiritual grace. And there is a fivefold nature of the sacraments. The first is there is going to be the proper subject to receive the sacrament. So in the sacramental system, we hold there are seven sacraments, two that are dominical, two that were instituted of Christ, which are baptism and Holy Communion. And the other five, which are by in the teaching of Christ and in the time of the apostles, are administrations of grace that have biblical warrant and long-standing practice. So the seven sacraments are holy baptism, and then confession, then confirmation, then communion, then if a person is going to be married, holy matrimony. If they get sick, holy unction. If they're called to ministry, ordained ministry, holy orders. So there are seven sacraments. So I like to think about them in terms of a chronological order. So the baby's born, right? And we're going to bring them to be baptized. As soon as they're baptized, right, then they grow up, they're going to prepare for confirmation. And the best way to prepare for confirmation is to make a confession. Then the bishop lays hands on and they're confirmed. Then that's the gateway to Holy Communion. And then after communion, if they're called to be married, a sacrament of marriage, if they get sick, we anoint the sick with oil that they may recover. And if they're called to holy orders, then they're ordained. So we'll do it together. Ready? So the first sacrament is holy baptism. And then when they're preparing, as they're being educated and prepared, they make a confession in preparation for the laying on of hands of confirmation, then the reception of Holy Communion. If they're going to be married, holy matrimony. If they fall ill, we anoint them holy unction. And then if they're to be ordained in the ministry, holy orders. So those are the seven. And of those seven sacraments, they all have a fivefold nature. So the first element of the sacrament is there's going to be a proper subject. Well, let's go with matter. You have to have the right matter for the sacrament. So what is the appropriate matter for holy baptism? What are we going to use for the baptism? We're going to use the element of
water.
why don't you use champagne? Much more festive. Like, let's get some bubbly going here.
So the word says,
what did Jesus say?
You're not born of water and the Spirit.
Right. He didn't say champagne. He said water. And there is, we're going to do it the Lord's way, so we use water. We're not going to do a riff this Sunday and switch it up with pink champagne. We're just not going to do that. It's got to be water. How much water? That's a matter for actually theologians in the sacramental theology to figure out. We would say that there is baptism by immersion, so they can be dunked, And we've done that here at church. We've actually brought a horse trough in, and the person laid down in the water and sat back up. So there's baptism by immersion, full-on dunking in the water. Also baptism by effusion, which we generally do. We pour water on the head of the person. Plenty of it. You know, it's like, you know, I guess a 6-ounce pour, you know, in the name of the Father. And they get plenty wet, and it's symbolic and effective, right? It's seen that we should not baptize by aspersion, which is the sprinkling of water. So that's seen as not enough. I guess, you know, if that's all you had, we would trust the Holy Spirit would do his work. But since we got the water, we're not just sprinkling the water. It's not just a little aspersion. So anyway, water must be used. That's a proper element in holy baptism. As we discuss the other sacraments, we'll talk about these five things as well. So what about the form? What form do we use in holy baptism? Those are the words that are spoken.
In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yep. I baptize thee. We name the person. I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Why do we do it that way? They're now a follower of Jesus. Why don't we baptize in the name of Jesus? I baptize you in the name of Jesus.
Said, do it in the name of the Holy Trinity.
Yeah, in Matthew chapter 28, right? When you baptize them, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So we're like, okay, the Lord said do it that way, we're going to do it that way. And so it's in the book, we're going to do it like it says in the book. In fact, if Mormon baptism is seen as not valid, because they don't baptize in the name of the Holy Trinity. They're not Trinitarians, and they don't baptize in the name of the Holy Trinity. There's also, if you want to get really tight on these things, I don't know if you remember the last bishop of Arizona in the Roman Catholic Church, but he was a real stickler for things.
Olmsted?
No, the one after him. Wasn't it? Oh, Olmsted, that's right. And he had a priest in his diocese that had been baptized, it says, in the baptism formula, it's, I baptize thee, so it would be like John, I baptize thee in the name of the Father. And he had switched it up and said, we baptize thee in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He went from the first person singular to the second, or to the second person singular, or second person plural. Is that right? First person plural. From I to we, because he wanted to make it more inclusive of the whole community. Like, we're in this together, we're baptizing. And the bishop heard about that, sent inquiry to the parish, got the thing on paper, sent it to Rome, they ran it up the chain, came back, those baptisms were invalid. So he had to contact every family that he had like a 15-year history of this, contact every family and redo the baptism. That was extraordinary. Anyway, very tight on the form. It's got to be the right form. It's going to be valid. Validity of a sacrament is something to consider. Now, is it possible that those people, you know, could have received the grace of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, even though the man misspoke it? Possible. Can we be sure of it? No. So we can't declare it valid, even though it may have taken effect. So validity has to do with what we can be sure is true, and so we do it this way, we would say it's a valid sacrament. Now the minister has to be the right minister for holy baptism. Who can minister baptism?
Who is baptized, properly baptized Christians?
Yes.
In case of emergencies.
Yeah, generally speaking, it's the minister of the church, so it's going to be the priest of the parish or the deacon, whoever is in charge of the local congregation. And we're not going to, because it's done in community and we're bringing people into the fold, we're going to use the representative minister to do that. Only in extraordinary circumstances is it going to be a person outside of the ministry. And there's provision for that in the prayer book where it says, in extreme condition, you can use this form, and any baptized person can baptize another. And then the shortest form is, you name them, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And they pour water each time. So that is the proper minister. In other sacraments, we would say, for example, Holy Communion, it has to be a priest or a bishop, and they must be, to be recognized as valid, they need to be in the apostolic church. You have to have apostolic tradition, or apostolic, it has to be an apostolic order. So there has to be a minister in apostolic succession. So our bishops can trace their lineage all the way back to the Apostle John, with unbroken continuity through the generations. So anyway, that's the proper minister. Keep that in mind, you know, if you're ever in that situation. I found out from genealogical research that my grandmother on my mother's side has 6, not 5 children, and nobody ever told me about my Uncle Stephen, who was born 10 years before me in 1954, and he died just after he was born in the hospital. So I talked to my mom about it. I said, Mom, you never told me about it. Oh, well, it's too sad. I don't want to talk about that. And I talked, she said, talk to Aunt Denny. So I called my oldest aunt. She said, oh, well, that's, yeah, my he was born with birth defects and wasn't going to make it through the day. So it was devastating to your Nan and Ernie. So we never talked about it. But yeah, his name is Stephen. That's my name. Nobody told me that I was named after my Uncle Stephen. And so it was kind of a revelation. But he was born at St. Mark's Hospital in Salt Lake City. Episcopal school, or Episcopal hospital. And my aunt Denny said, oh yeah, well, when I was there, the nurse baptized him. I said, really? She said, yeah, come with me. And they went down the hallway, and she said, he's going to die today, so let's baptize him. And they did a baptismal rite right there in the hospital. And it was an act of mercy by a well-trained churchwoman minister in that, a well-trained church nurse, and he was brought into the fold. My grandparents were Jack Mormon on my mother's side. They weren't practicing the faith at that time, any faith. So anyway, that was a very interesting thing to hear. So yeah, keep it in mind as a possibility. So we have the matter, which is the substance that is used, the form, the words that are used, the minister, who's your appropriate minister. How about the subject? You have to have the right person that's going to be the right subject for baptism. Somebody asked Bishop Morse once, would you baptize my dog? And what would he say to that? You can baptize dogs now? He said, dogs don't need to be baptized. They're not fallen. They don't sin. Like human beings, willfully defy the Creator. Dogs don't. They don't do that. He said, confirmation maybe, because they've been with humans for so long, they have some bad habits. You might need some confirmation, but not baptism. So who is a subject for holy baptism?
Like human.
An unbaptized human being. Yeah. So one made in the image of God in the human family that is now going to be born again from on high. And they should be unbaptized because we believe in one baptism for the remission of sins. We see that in the Creed. You don't need to be baptized but once. It's not something that has to be done over and over. If a person is say they're baptized as an infant and they're not raised in the faith, or they deny the faith and they go, you know, like the prodigal son into the pigsty, and then they realize where they're at and they now want to come back and be washed up, and should they be rebaptized then? If they've they don't need to be rebaptized. They just need to make their confession and receive absolution. That will restore the baptismal garment, and they'll be washed by the blood of Christ in the mystical way of pardon and absolution, and their baptismal grace will be restored, but they don't need to be washed again in the waters of baptism. So it should be an unbaptized person. That's the first question that is asked by the minister. Had this person already been baptized or no? And the godparents say no. So they receive baptism. Now what about the fifth? Anybody know? John, do you know the fifth one? You've got the proper matter, form, subject, or minister, subject, and the fifth is intention. So is it done with the right intent? So with baptism, for example, these things aren't magic. It's not a magic formula where we are harnessing some kind of power in the universe or scraping the earth for some kind of, you know, residual power of the creator order and then using it for, you know, a purpose. It's not like the abracadabra, zam, you know, and something happens. We don't have the control of, you know, God in this way to effectuate what we want to have happen. Instead, we're humbly submitting to what he wants to have happen. And so it's not magic. So, for example, say a person was overzealous and they were like, we're going to make some disciples today. And they rent a water truck and they sneak it through the gates at the stadium at ASU, in the football stadium, and they run it around the track at halftime, and they spray down the whole stadium. I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son. And they drench the whole stadium before the police can stop them. Is everybody, all 80,000, or however you say, 60,000 people, are they all baptized now?
No.
Why not? You got the holy water on, you said it right, you said the right words, you used the right subject, this person's baptized Christian.
The right intention.
Right. Nobody there was intending to be baptized. There was no participation, willing participation on the part of the people that got soaked that day. So it would not be considered valid. So again, it's not magic. You know, this is something that has to be, in truth, a willful acceptance of the grace that is given. Same thing with Holy Communion. If somebody came, you know, they break into the church as a prank on Halloween, you're like, yeah, they get some of the vestments out and they go through a mock mass. Is that real? Did that actually do what we do at the Eucharist? No, it has nothing to do with that. It's a mockery. So it has to be the right intent. So again, five things. Has to be the right matter, the right form, the right subject, the right minister, and the right intent, the correct intent. So let's speak about baptism now. And John, if you could sneak through the door and bring back five prayer books, I'll take that one. And this chair makes me lazy. Where are my glasses at? Yes, sir.
As far as, you said baptism must be part of apostolic succession, would the church recognize like an evangelical baptism?
Yes.
Because they're part of succession in some way, or?
Yeah, the because the minister is a baptized Christian.
Copy.
And we would say for the other sacraments, for example, Holy Communion or confirmation, those you need to have the bishop in apostolic succession. But baptism is broader in its application. So yeah, if somebody's been baptized in the evangelical church, we recognize that baptism. Yeah. Okay. So let's go to page 271. Okay, page 271, you have this, again, the pastoral. This is what the pastor of the church is using. And it has those ways that we minister holy baptism. It has the offices of instruction when a person is getting ready for confirmation, solemnization of holy matrimony, thanksgiving after childbirth, visitation of the sick, communion of the sick, burial of the dead. Remember, hatch, match, dispatch. So let's talk about the hatching. Ministry of Holy Baptism. All this in italics, these are called the rubrics. Those are different rules that apply to the administration of the sacrament. Those are That's the fine print. We'll read that later. We've spoken a little bit about it, but it talks about how we're going to administer baptism. So if you look, for example, the last one here, the minister, having come to the font, which is then to be filled with pure water, shall say as followeth, the people all standing. See, it says water, not champagne. Hath this child or person been already baptized or no? And the answer is no. If the answer is no, then the minister shall proceed. Dearly beloved, forasmuch as our Savior Christ said, none can enter into the kingdom of God except he be regenerate and born anew of water and of the Holy Ghost, I beseech you to call upon God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, that of his bounteous mercy he will grant to this child that which by nature he cannot have, that he may be baptized with water and the Holy Ghost and received into Christ's holy church, and be made a living member of the same. So this is expressing what? This is our intent. God has declared it, and so we, understanding that, we're praying that God, the minister is proclaiming what God has declared, and also the intent that we are wanting them to be received into Christ's holy church to be made a living member of the same. Then there's a prayer. And then they read in the gospel lesson, if you look at page 275, there's the biblical foundation for what we're doing. It's the Nicodemus discourse with Jesus. And if you look halfway down, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. A little bit later, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. So we recognize that the person must be born anew of water and of the Holy Spirit. And here's where we will see in the baptismal rite an emphasis on baptismal regeneration. Regenerate means to be generated again, to be born again through water and the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're from the evangelical tradition, the emphasis is on the personal relationship with Christ and how that person has come to faith. So that is what I would say is the other side of the coin here. This is going to emphasize what God is doing for the person. The other is going to emphasize how the person has responded to the movement of the Spirit in their lives. And in our tradition, we are going to look at baptism as something that God is doing for the person. The evangelical, it's more what the person is doing for God. So they would come to faith first, and then baptism would be the public pronunciation or public proclamation of their interior regeneration by the Holy Spirit. And then they are making a public profession of that and coming through the baptismal rite. Here, we're looking at the other side of what God is doing for the person, so much so that we baptize infants. An infant in the evangelical world would not be able to speak on their behalf, so you're going to wait for their baptism until they can do that. In ours, we're going to say, well, God is doing the work here, and we don't want to deprive the child of all the benefits that they can have from being born again and having the Holy Spirit indwell them. Why deprive a child of that gift and grace? Why wait around, until they make a profession of faith? So it's a bit different, the different emphasis, right? Both are valid. We would say in terms of conversion that, a person may receive baptismal regeneration, but if they never open the gift, right, what good is it going to do them? They have to act out their regeneration in a professed Christian life. Otherwise, it's like water off a duck's back. It doesn't permeate. It doesn't do anything. So they have to make good on their baptismal vows. And we would say that in the timeline of the sacraments, the child is baptized, then they're educated, they come to a knowledge of what's been given them, then they make a public announcement of that at their confirmation. Then the bishop strengthens their faith by laying on of hands in confirmation, and then they proceed with the adult Christian life. So that's the kind of the order of how we do it. In terms of conversion, essential, again, that has to be part of the Christian life. They have to bend the knee to Christ. And we would say that it's not just a one-time event. It is conversion and conversion and conversion again. Right? Turning until it comes around right is the Christian life. A life of repentance and a life of continuous conversion as we're made into the image and likeness of Christ. So it's a process, we would say. Obviously, certain important marks, but you'll find in our tradition that there's not so much emphasis on the hour I first believed as there is in the evangelical world. So, you know, from Amazing Grace, how precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. And that becomes the touchstone and the important mark for the entire life. We would say pivotal, yes, essential, yes, but we're looking to the next conversion in our tradition. And God will bring it. You can't just rest on what happened 20 years ago. He's going to reveal more of himself to you and more of yourself to you, and that's going to bring you to your knees in repentance again as he expands the vista and vision and life of continuous conversion. So at this point, we're giving God thanks for that he's brought us to faith. And now if you look in the middle of page 276, that prayer in the middle, where it starts, Almighty and Everlasting God, Heavenly Father, we give thee humble thanks that thou hast vouchsafed to call us to the knowledge of thy grace and faith in thee. Increase this knowledge and confirm this faith in us evermore. Now, give thy Holy Spirit to this child, that he may be born again, be made an heir of everlasting salvation, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the same Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen. So we're praying specifically that this person may be born again of water and the Spirit. Now the priest is going to address the godparents, and we have, if it's a boy, a male child, we have two godfathers, one godmother, a girl, two godmothers, one godfather. And this is a way to expand the nuclear family in support of the child. You know, the more people love them and are praying for them, the better. And so they're being supported now in their Christian life. So the godparents also make vows on behalf of the children. And so they are making the promises that the child later will is the recipient of the grace. Be an example of that would be, say you have a child that's the inheritor of a vast estate, and they're going to get millions. They can't sign the documents. They don't know how to negotiate the necessary paperwork. But they have people that are trustees, you know, that do that for them. They execute the documents and they speak on behalf of the child. They're agents for the child. They don't receive any of the benefit. They're not receiving any of the money. It's all flowing to him. But they do the necessary work. So the godparent is in that same kind of a place. They speak on behalf of the child, but the child receives all the benefits of baptism. Then later they will speak on their own. So the first is a renunciation. Do you, therefore, in the name of this child, renounce the devil and all his works, the vain pomp and glory of the world with all covetous desires of the same, and the sinful desires of the flesh, so that thou wilt not follow nor be led by them. I renounce them all, and by God's help will endeavor not to follow nor be led by them. So remember the collect for 18 Trinity. Father, give us grace. God, please give us grace that we may withstand the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we're renouncing first the devil and all his works. The devil is a real being, the same who beguiled our first parents. He's a fallen angel, who is at enmity with God, at war with God, not able to destroy him. He's out to destroy those made in his image. We really do have a spiritual enemy and his apostate angels, so we renounce them. We're picking sides here. This isn't the no man's land. This is the person staking a claim for Christ. Some people think, listen close, Mike, some people think baptism will be the silver bullet that I mentioned to you before. Life can become more difficult after a person is baptized because they've chosen sides. Like before, the devil's not really interested. There's no. But once they make a claim for Christ, then the action starts. So, and I don't know if you know, but Mike's preparing for a baptism. And that'll be a blessing. So we'll probably aim for that right before the bishop comes, maybe the day before, on St. Nicholas Day, the 6th of December. And then or maybe the morning of. We could do the 8 o'clock Mass, baptism, and then rehearsal for confirmation, and confirmation, the second service, and then communion. It's going to be like boom, 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 same day. Three sacraments, same day.
There we go. Sounds good.
One subject, three sacraments. And so this is, you'll make the promises on your own behalf, obviously. And the child, the godparents, are speaking on their behalf, but they will then ratify the promises that were made for them when they are confirmed. So we reject the devil and his apostate angels. We also reject the vain pomp and glory of the world. The world is what? Not the earth and the goodness thereof. It is that man's civilization apart from God. It is, you know, the seeking is the idolatry of the world. We reject the idolatry of the world. Fame, riches, power, all the things the world puts up there as the other God to worship. We're rejecting those empty things, those vain things. And the sinful desires of the flesh. Flesh doesn't mean our human body. That's God created good. We mean our fallen human nature, which we think about the inclination toward pride, envy, greed, gluttony, lust, wrath, sloth, those things. I renounce them all. By God's help, we'll endeavor not to follow, nor be led by them. So in other words, all those things that would lead me away from the one true God, I reject. Do you believe all the articles of the Christian faith as contained in the Apostles' Creed? I do. So we've swept the house clean. Now let's make sure that there's an affirmation. And that is, we affirm the articles of the Christian faith as contained in the Apostles' Creed. Wilt thou be baptized in this faith? That is my desire. There's the intent. Is that your intent? Yes, that is my desire. And wilt thou obediently keep God's holy will and commandments and walk in the same all the days of thy life? I will, by God's help. So this is the promises made by the baptismal candidate or by his godparents on behalf of the baptismal candidate. And then the godparents make promises on their own. Having now in the name of this child made these promises, wilt thou on thy part take heed this child learn the creed, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and all other things which a Christian ought to know and believe to his soul's self? Answer, I will by God's help. And minister, wilt thou take heed this child so soon as sufficiently instructed be brought to the bishop to be confirmed by him? Answer, I will, God being my helper. So the godparents are making promises that they will be intercessors for and assist these children in their coming to a knowledge of their inheritance. Okay, then the part in brackets is for the adult baptismal candidate. They're speaking on their own. Then there's some prayers in the middle of page 278. Then the Lord be with you with thy spirit. Page 279, lift up your hearts. We lift them up unto the Lord. Let us give thanks unto our Lord God. It is meet and right so to do. Now comes the prayer on the blessing of the water. It is very meet, right, and our bounden duty that we should give thanks unto thee, O Lord, Holy Father, Almighty, everlasting God. For that thy dearly beloved Son, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of our sins, did shed out of his most precious side both water and blood, and gave commandment to his disciples that they should go teach all nations, and baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Regard, we beseech thee, the supplications of thy congregation. Sanctify this water to the mystical washing away of sin, and grant that this child, now to be baptized there, may receive the fullness of thy grace, and ever remain in the number of thy faithful children, through the same Jesus Christ our Lord, doing with thee, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen. So, there is a blessing of the water. Sanctify this water to do what? To mystically wash away sin, and grant that the child may receive the fullness of thy grace, and remain in the number of thy faithful children. John, please shut that door, please, for a little big noise. So these are the benefits. These are the benefits of holy baptism that are variously articulated in these prayers. We're praying that they would, all sin would be washed away from the baptism again. So if it's an adult, I will hear their confession before their baptism, but I don't announce pardon or absolution. Or announce the pardon is when they confess the pardon. But I don't announce absolution because they'll be washed in the baptismal waters. And then we also are seeing, so this is where they move from the fallen human nature into the redeemed nature. They are mystically regenerated. Now they're born again from on high. They have a new nature now, that of God. Not something they can have in the normal course of things, but it has to be given them through baptism. And then now they have also the Holy Spirit comes to indwell them. So now their body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. They are now engrafted into the body of Christ, the church. Now they're a living member of the temple of the Lord. So all these, and they are also, by their baptism, they become a son of God and a co-heir with Christ, an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven and everlasting life. So a lot of things are given on the day of baptism, a day for rejoicing and thanksgiving. So now let's say, name this child. They give the name, not the last name, but the given name. So, then the name is announced. So, for example, John, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Notice here it says, just above that, where it says name this child, just above that, the rubric, the small print. Then the minister shall take the child into his arms and shall say to the godfathers and godmothers, name this child. So it says the minister shall take the child. It doesn't say that he gives it back. I don't know if you notice that or not, but there's no point in here that he says he has to give the child back. So, but I always do. I'm like, I've got three daughters, that's plenty. I'll give the child back. So then, after the baptism, there is the anointing of the baptismal candidate. If you look at the top of page 280, we receive this child into the congregation of Christ's flock and do sign him with the sign of the cross. Thus we all take oil blessed by the bishop and make the sign of the cross on the forehead of the baptismal candidate. So this is chrism, oil. The Greek word is chrism. And that's why we would say they are christened. Now they become a little Christos. Jesus is the anointed one. Now they're an anointed one in his name. So they become a Christian, one who's been anointed. And the day is called a christening. So if you ever hear that word, you know, when were you christened? It would be when were you made like Christ? When were you anointed? So we anoint the child. Do sign him with the sign of the cross, in token that hereafter he shall not be ashamed to confess the faith of Christ crucified, and manfully to fight under his banner against sin, the world, and the devil, and to continue Christ's faithful soldier and servant unto his life's end. Amen. Very beautiful prayer. Now comes the declaration of what we understand has happened. Seeing now, Dearly beloved brethren, this child is regenerate and grafted into the body of Christ's church. Let us give thanks unto Almighty God for these benefits, and with one accord make our prayers unto him, that this child may lead the rest of his life according to this beginning. So again, we're resting upon the theology of regeneration and now engrafted in the body of Christ. So we give God thanks for these benefits. Now they've been initiated in, now grace is flowing. That opens them up to the other sacraments of the church. And we thank God by saying the Lord's Prayer and a Thanksgiving Prayer that articulates again what we understand of baptism. So at the bottom of page 280, we yield thee hearty thanks, most merciful Father, that it hath pleased thee to regenerate this child with thy Holy Spirit, to receive him for thine own child, and to incorporate him into thy holy church. Humbly we beseech thee to grant that he, being dead to sin, may live unto righteousness, and being buried with Christ in his death, may also be partaker of his resurrection, so that finally with the residue of thy holy church he may be an inheritor of thine everlasting kingdom through Christ our Lord. Amen. And that's a very beautiful way of wrapping in all these benefits of baptism, all the things that are happening in that concluding declaration of Thanksgiving, Thanksgiving prayer. Notice this, being buried with Christ in his death. Let's see. We humbly beseech that to grant that he, being dead unto sin, may live unto righteousness. Being buried with Christ in his death, may be partaker of his resurrection. So what are we seeing here? We're seeing if Jesus came into this world, Son of God, now made man, lives the perfect life, is crucified for our sake, is Lamb of God, breaks the power of death, rises again from the dead, and ascends into heaven. It's not just for him that he has done this. He's done it as the second Adam for the benefit of all mankind. But how are we the recipients of his saving ministry? How do we get that? You know, Jesus didn't just do it for himself. He did it for all mankind. But how do we partake of that? How do we participate in it? And this is how we do it. So this is the way that a person is now plugged in, right? Now they're connected to all the saving ministry of Christ is applied to them through this gift of baptism. So now the old man of sin is being killed and buried. Now, in newness of life, they are rising again from the dead to newness of life. And now they are in the recipients of the graces that Christ has won through his saving work, the kingdom of heaven. So that's how they're receiving it. So baptism becomes the chief. It is the initiation rite into the Christian life, and it is the sign and seal of one who is a Christian. So for the Jewish people, the sign and seal was the circumcision of the male child, or for a woman, it was to have a father who's circumcised. And that the covenant is then given over that family through the sign and seal of circumcision. Now in the new covenant, the sign and seal is applied personally to each believer through holy baptism. So we see baptism as essential and necessary. Some Christian sects don't. I don't know if you ever heard the Quakers, they're asacramental. So there's an overemphasis of the work of the Holy Spirit to the exclusion of the sacramental system. I think in a lot of, there can be a tendency toward that in the more Protestant direction. I think it's important for baptism that we don't, in the sacramental system, that we don't rely too much upon that. You know, we know that it's valid and true, but we have to live out the baptismal grace. So again, we're praying that that'll happen. Grant this person will, you know, rise to newness of life. And we would say that the person's moral regeneration and they're living out the Christian life is the first mark of their resurrection. It shows they've passed from death unto life because they love the brethren. That's what St. John says. We know that we've passed from death to life. How? Because we love each other. That shows it. So, if we baptized somebody and they begin to change in their life, like they have newfound energy to start doing things that are according to the truth, we would say, oh, that's just a sign of their resurrection. They're living the new life. They've already caught the fire and they're burning with love. And, you know, like St. Paul will say, the one who, how are we doing on time there, John?
It's 10:25.
Oh, I was waiting for the bell. So, he'll say, the one that used to steal, let them steal no more. Let them honest labor and work with their hands and they give to those who have need. And when a person starts doing that, we're like, it's happening. They've got the light of the Holy Spirit and they're starting to wake up to the truth. Okay, well, that's our bell. We'll stand for a blessing. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost be upon you and remain with you always. Amen. God bless you and thank you.
Thank you.
After Mass, stick around for dinner. We're going to have a little supper after the lunch and after if you can.
If you can sit.